if you were suddenly infused with all the basketball playing ability of Michael Jordan, who arguably was the best basketball player who ever played in the NBA, if you suddenly had that ability infused in you, wouldn't you suspect that you could play basketball a bit better than you presently do? Let's say you're not even a basketball player. You can't shoot, you can't dribble, you can't even walk and chew gum. But let's say you're of that magnitude, and you have no idea who Michael Jordan is, but if you were suddenly somehow infused with the basketball-playing ability of Michael Jordan in his prime, not as he is now, retired some number of years, but in his prime, and you had no knowledge of the game whatsoever, no ability whatsoever, wouldn't you think that somehow that would show up in an increased ability to play the game of basketball, at least to some degree? Okay, so imagine it coming out this way. You're at a Christmas gathering of some sort, and there were some older folks, there were some younger folks, everybody in between, and the gathering goes on and on for a bit. Nice sunny day. The younger folks find their way outside to play a pickup game of basketball in the driveway. And you're a little bit bored talking around, so you go out there as well, and teams are chosen, and for most of the game, they're just sort of ignoring you and not passing the ball to you, but perhaps feeling sorry for you. They do dish you the basketball. And there's nobody around you, so you just go ahead and shoot, and there's nothing but net. And not only that, you actually look pretty good doing it. And so they continue to feed you the ball, and you're long shot after long shot after long shot, just nothing but net. Here's this continuous ability. Wow. And then pretty soon you decide you're going to drive to the basket, meaning you actually have to dribble the ball. And you're moving around that nobody's seen since Michael Jordan. Wouldn't you suspect there would be some increased ability if infused into your natural ability was the entire mechanism and the ability of Michael Jordan when he was in his prime? Okay, so let's take this to a spiritual level. Let's suppose you're just an ordinary person and you come to know Jesus Christ and God gives you the gift of salvation, but also accompany that, as we're going to learn today in the scriptures, that when a person becomes a Christian, the Holy Spirit is also gifted to that person and comes to indwell that person. God, the Holy Spirit, chooses to reside in that person. Is it not a reasonable expectation to anticipate that there ought to be some substance coming out of you that reflects the reality of the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life? I mean, not perfectly, but at least a demonstration that this person here is now different because God, the Holy Spirit, indwells you. That is your reasonable expectation. Again, not with perfection, but with some kind of a demonstration that there ought to be coming out of you something that's more, could I say it, godly, more holy than what is natural within you. And I'm suggesting again, that is your reasonable expectation. Jesus shows us that because he was Holy Spirit empowered. Now, I want you to see this in the book of Philippians. I'm turning to chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 5 through 11. Coming out of you, you could expect something more godly. Let's begin to see how this played out in the life of Jesus Christ. So Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Now he's going to describe what Jesus did with this type of attitude that he had in the reality that he was God, but he humbled himself and became obedient, not only living here, but actually dying on a cross. Now watch how this attitude plays out as he describes Jesus. Verse 6. Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, there it is, to the glory of God. Okay, there are some very important words in these sentences, so I just want to take that slowly and take a look at these one at a time. So some of the really heavy stuff, I think, begins in verse 6, that Jesus being in very nature God, and actually like this translation better, this is the Holman translation, who Jesus existing in the form of God, that's his essence, that's his nature. The word form is the word morphe. Do you hear the word metamorphosis coming from that? It describes just the essence of who that person is. So when it says the form of God, not talking about the shape or the size, but the very nature, the essence, all that person is, Jesus existed in the form of God. That's eternity past, by the way. Jesus did not get his start at Bethlehem. It might be, you might have an idea that, well, Jesus was born in Bethlehem a very long time ago, and then from there on, we have him and rose again and he ascended to the Father. Okay, got that. But do you realize that Jesus began, well, he had no beginning. He was in existence in eternity past as the Son of God, God the Son. And he chose to add another nature to his divine nature. So here we have existing in the form of God. Now, something very interesting about existing in deity, he decided that when he came here, he was not going to hold on to his deity, and it says here, to be used for his own advantage. You might have a translation that says he did not consider his equality with God something to be grasped, something to hold on to for himself. So what the scripture is telling us that Jesus, who existed in deity, in the form of God, the essence of God, did not come here thinking in terms of, I'm going to show them, I'm going to use my deity to do all these neat things, all these cool things. No, he actually set it aside. He did not use his God powers while he was here. So here's as it keeps going, here's how we can even discern this more. Verse 7, he made himself nothing. Or in other words, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave. And that's the same word. That's his morphe, his nature, his essence. Jesus, who's always existed as God the Son in deity, added another nature to his divine nature. Jesus became a human being. And he chose not to hang on to his deity so that he could live here as a human being, totally, totally God, totally human, but he relied on humanity while he was here. That word emptied himself does not mean that Jesus subtracted his deity. What he did was simply this. He set aside the right to use his divine attributes. Okay, let's keep going. We can even see this even more clearly. Existing in the form of God, the morphe of God, existing in the form of a slave, which is the form of a person. So there we have his deity and his humanity really spelled out quite well in Philippians chapter 2. Jesus chose to set aside the right to use his divine attributes. And that means whenever Jesus demonstrated in his life and ministry something that was godly, something that was powerful, something that was not just skill set, but perhaps motivation, something of his heart. When Jesus obeyed, when Jesus loved, when Jesus prayed, he was motivated and empowered by the Holy Spirit in his life. What you're looking at when you read the Gospels and you see the great way that Jesus lived and Jesus loved and the incredible things that Jesus did, that's not the deity of Jesus Christ that is coming out. That is the humanity of Jesus Christ as he is reliant upon the Holy Spirit in his life. Think of it this way. If Jesus obeyed and loved and was motivated by and empowered by his divine nature, he is not our example. Because he's reliant upon something that we don't have at that point. You could also look at it this way. If Jesus obeyed and loved and prayed and was motivated by and empowered by his own divine nature, well, then what's the point of the Holy Spirit in his life? Okay, that helps us to understand what we're going to encounter in the book of Isaiah chapter 11. So if you could turn back there, and I didn't put any hints on the screen as to how to find Isaiah because we've been in that. Oh, no, I did actually. even though I was thinking, well, we've been here several times. But here we are, Book of Isaiah, chapter 11 is where we're going to read about Jesus. This is prophetic writing 700 years before the time of Christ, really to set the context to give you good understanding. I'm going to start with Isaiah chapter 10. Just a touch of review, and it also helps us to understand what is being written here. So Isaiah chapter 10, verse 1, "Woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees to deprive the poor of their rights and withhold justice from the oppressed of my people." Can you get the sense that God is looking out for the little guy? For those who have been oppressed by somebody in power, "making widows their prey, robbing the fatherless. What will you do on the day of reckoning when disaster comes from afar? To whom will you run for help? Where will you leave your riches? Nothing will remain but to," boy, this is awful, "but to cringe among the captives or fall among the slain." Okay, so that's Isaiah is beginning to, well, not beginning, but he's continuing a description of letting people know this is what's going to happen. Because you have rejected God and his word, because you have walked away, because you've been very intentional in setting aside God, he's going to raise up another nation that's going to come and discipline you. Let's look at verse 5. "Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger." So God at this point is angry with God's people, with his own people. And that might sound like, well, boy, that's not exactly appealing. Okay, let's just do a quick review. The people of God were not only involved in idolatry and immorality, but they were involved in idolatry and immorality to the worst degree. Child sacrifice was going on at this period of time. And so God has come to discipline them, and he's going to raise up another nation to come and to discipline Israel to get their attention. All the while, he's calling them to come back to him. So look at verse 5. "Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath," my judgment. "I send him against a godless nation." That godless nation is Israel. Based on their rejection of God, their setting aside of him, their insistence on rebellion and wickedness and idolatry, immorality, the sacrifice of children, all of that. Now their judgment day is at hand. Isaiah writes to warn them, but he also writes to give them hope. He doesn't stop here with the warning. He writes to give them hope as well. And that brings us to our passage of Scripture, Isaiah chapter 11. Let's look at verse 1. "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse." Now, sometimes in the Pacific Northwest, you have the opportunity to drive by a parcel of land, a section of land that has been clear cut, and it's nothing but stumps. That's the picture that Isaiah is appealing to. Assyria has been likened to a forest of giant, lofty, it says, giant trees. After they take out Israel, God will visit them with his discipline as well. So virtually this entire land is clear cut. And you look at stumps and it appears to be a lifeless situation. Nothing's coming out of them. So in this land of Israel that is nothing but stumps, God promises this through the prophet Isaiah. "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord." A shoot from the stump of Jesse. So what we've seen is we've understood that we got Israel and Judah as divided kingdoms. Israel is in the north and Judah is in the south. And so sometimes what the prophetic writers would do when they needed to refer to the entirety of God's people, they wouldn't just say Israel because that's only half at this point. And they would say Judah, that's the other half. They would use some other name like House of David Or we saw House of Jacob last week. Here we have a shoot coming from the stump of Jesse. That's the totality of God's people. Jesse happens to be David's father. That's King David. So this goes back before there's a division of Israel and Judah. This is the totality of whoever calls God their own and whoever belongs to the people of God. The only person who's the son of Jesse is David. And so Isaiah is letting us know that a new David will appear. There will be a new David arriving on the scene. He will be Messiah and Savior, and he will be Spirit-empowered. Now, what's so fascinating about this passage is the clear evidence of the Holy Spirit being present in the life of Jesus, in the life of the Messiah, Savior, and yet how often is the Holy Spirit missing from Christmas? When you think of Christmas and you think of all things biblical or things theology, you think of Joseph and Mary and the shepherds and Bethlehem and maybe King Herod and the wise men. It's not often we really think, I don't even know if we ever think of the Holy Spirit at Christmas. Maybe because we don't think much of the Holy Spirit at all in our theology. We tend to think of God the Father and Jesus, and then he gives us the call and we go from there. But I'm suggesting to you that the Holy Spirit is missing at Christmas time, and we need to give consideration to that. God exists as Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, not three gods, but the one God existing as three persons. God in his majesty and his mystery is able to do that. So if I've got you in Isaiah 11, I need you to find one more time. We're just going to make it hard. Turn back in the New Testament to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke is really not all that hard to find. There's four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the Gospel of Luke being our third Gospel. Let's follow the Holy Spirit through the early days of Jesus' life and ministry. Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Here we are in verse 35. In Luke 1, Mary is being visited by the angel Gabriel, and she's receiving the announcement that she is going to be the mother of the Son of God. And she has a question about this because she is not yet married. She has not had sex outside of marriage. She is not having sex inside of marriage because she's not married yet. She knows it takes two to tango. How is this going to happen? And so she receives this response. Here's the question in verse 34. Mary says this, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" Now watch the answer. The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." So there we are that the conception of Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit is present. Probably don't think of that very often at Christmas time. Let's move forward. Gospel of Luke chapter 3. Gospel of Luke chapter 3. This takes us to the baptism of Jesus Christ. So the baptism predates the active ministry of Jesus, before the preaching, before the teaching, before the healing, baptism of Jesus Christ. Verse 21 of Luke 3. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." So this is Jesus Christ being baptized, and we're told that heaven was open. Literally, it says heaven was ripped open. It was torn open so that the Holy Spirit could descend upon Jesus. And the dove is only a bodily, or I guess a physical demonstration of what was happening at the time so that people could see something. But at this moment when Jesus is baptized and God speaks his pleasure, you need to understand that the Holy Spirit came to indwell Jesus Christ. So we see it at conception. We see it at the baptism. Anything further? Yeah, let's go to Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Now, just prior to the temptations, we've got this. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. When it starts off here saying Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit, that doesn't mean that Jesus is, that his tank is absolutely filled and you're going to miss out because you can't fill your tank that much. Jesus is filled with the Holy Spirit. That means the Holy Spirit indwelling him. When did that happen? Well, we know it happened at the baptism of Jesus Christ. So Jesus receives the Holy Spirit when he's baptized, and then he's full of, or he's filled with the Holy Spirit. From that point going forward, as he enters into ministry, Jesus is empowered by the Holy Spirit. This is so important to understand because sometimes we think in terms of Jesus being able to handle it for 40 days in the desert without food, without drink, having been tempted by Satan, by the devil himself, in an onslaught of temptation day after day, day after day. Satan is coming to him, and Jesus just uses his God's power and says, woof, be gone. Not that. Jesus has set aside his deity. He's not using his divine power. At this point in time, it is the Holy Spirit acting upon his humanity. That is how Jesus holds up. Let's move forward. Luke chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. So at this point in time, Jesus has not yet preached, he has not taught, he has not worked miracles. This is someone who's filled with the Holy Spirit, reliant upon the Holy Spirit, going to enter into ministry in that status. Holy Spirit is going to be active in his life. Let's look at verse 17. So Jesus makes his way to Nazareth. It's his turn to read from Scripture, and he reads, and that picks us up with verse 17 of Luke 4. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So when Jesus is in the synagogue, first time ever preaching, he's handed the scroll of Isaiah. So he doesn't get to pick the scroll, but he does get to pick the passage. And Jesus chooses Isaiah 61, which speaks of the Spirit-anointed Messiah, and that was his choice to pick that passage. Now, it just so happens that next Sunday, that's our passage, where we're looking at Isaiah. We're trying to find Jesus in Isaiah. We're in Isaiah 61 for my message next Sunday. So I'm not going to really describe this, but I just want to point out verse 18. This begins with, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me. He has set me apart. He has empowered me to do these things." This is all prior to Jesus entering ministry. And then he goes full of the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and he does these incredible things. It is wrong to think that Jesus lived his life to perfection with all the miracles, all the walking on water, changing water to wine, raising a dead person or two. It is wrong to think in terms of Jesus being able to do that because he was God. Jesus set aside the right to use his divine attributes. And what we see is a person who is reliant upon God as the Holy Spirit works in him and through him. Now, we started with Isaiah, or at least we sort of started. Isaiah, and here's Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. You need to see something here because it's different Old Testament era to New Testament era. When this prophecy was given, it was given in the a period of time where the Holy Spirit came and went, and you never knew for sure upon whom he would actually stay. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him." That's new. That concept of resting, that means staying, not leaving, not departing, but resting and being with him till the end of his life. That's a new concept. I want to draw a contrast with what Jesus was prophesied to receive and what David had by way of experience. So in Psalm 51, David is praying a prayer of confession. This is after David messes up big time, the affair with Bathsheba and some other things that occurred. And David comes before God in his guilt and in his shame. And he's asking God for forgiveness. And in the middle of that psalm, David says this about the presence of God and about the Holy Spirit. David says, "Do not cast me from your spirit or take your Holy Spirit from me." That was a very, very real thing. The Holy Spirit only came upon particular people for a particular period of time to do a particular task. David is anointed by the Holy Spirit to be king over Israel. And now he fears this, that I've blown it so bad, I've messed up so much, God is going to cast me away from his presence, and he will remove from me the indwelling Holy Spirit. That could have really happened. That's not just David in his anguish and his shame and his guilt blurting out something that's hypothetically unrealistic, as if it's only a hypothetical. This is David recognizing this could happen. Well, right away, Isaiah is letting us know this isn't going to happen with Jesus. Every moment of every day, no matter where he goes, Jesus will be a spirit-empowered person. The Holy Spirit will never leave him. He will never be without the Holy Spirit in his life. Okay, let's wrap this together and how it relates to you. I need you to find the book of Ephesians in the New Testament. Book of Ephesians in the New Testament. And I had you in Philippians earlier. Ephesians is very close to that, just in front of Philippians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So if you could find something there. This is a piece of scripture that now speaks of you. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul is talking to Christians, and he's describing some of what they have as Christians. So here's Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed," meaning you became a Christian, "having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." Did you notice some of the language of permanency there? Marked in him with a seal. That's not tentative. That's not temporary. A seal is to be permanent. Promised Holy Spirit, deposit, guarantee our inheritance until the redemption of those who belong to God. The idea here is that when you become a Christian, when you ask Jesus Christ into your life, you know what? Even if you didn't know it, even if you had no idea who the Holy Spirit is, if you became a Christian, if you dedicated your life to Jesus Christ, no to self, yes to Jesus, at that moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit came into your life. You might not have even known enough to ask or to be aware of or to understand what was happening. When you became a Christian, at that moment, the Holy Spirit came to indwell you on a permanent basis. And that means you will never, ever, ever lose the Holy Spirit. You will always, always, always have the Holy Spirit residing within you. No matter where you go, no matter what you do, no matter how much you mess up, the Holy Spirit always resides within you. And what that means is you always have hope. You are never, never without hope, but you always, always have hope. Hope that you can live the life that God has called you to live. Hope that you can discern God's will for your life. Hope that you can change. Hope that you can follow Jesus in a life-changing way. Hope that you can make a global impact. You are never without hope when the Holy Spirit is present. And Jesus puts this on display for you. What you see in Jesus is someone who's free from the encumbrance of sin and reliant upon the Holy Spirit at the same time. That's what it looks like to live that way. It looks like the Jesus way. Now, I'm going to wager a guess that nobody in this room has a problem with free life. Pretty accurate guess? I don't have a problem with free life. I don't have a stress-free life, worry-free life. Every one of us has some type of struggle, some type of ongoing issue that we face. And some of this can be life, once-in-a-lifetime moments. Some of this can be seasonal, where it's in here for a period of time. And for some of you, it's every single day. Never leaves, always there. Some type of a struggle or issue or challenge. If you are in a life situation that's hard and heavy and hurting, I want you to know it is the job of the Holy Spirit to grow within you joy, hope, and faith. Not based on circumstances, but based on the presence of God in your life. If you're in a marriage that isn't what you had hoped it would be, and in fact you have no hope for a better day, you just cannot see on the horizon things changing, no hope out there whatsoever, I want you to know it is the job of the Holy Spirit to bring hope to you. It is the job of the Holy Spirit to change your character. That changes who you are in the marriage, and that changes your marriage. If you take inventory of yourself and you realize that you take your anxiety and your stress and your worry off of you by placing it onto other people in the form of anger or anxiety or stress, I want you to know that it is the job of the Holy Spirit to help you here. He can enable you to live with confidence and calm and courage because he is able to do that. If you find yourself stopping short of being the person that God has called you to be, or being the person that your kids need you to be, or being the person that your spouse wants you to be, the Holy Spirit can help you here. It is the job of the Holy Spirit to make you more like Jesus Christ. The big word that we use that comes out of Scripture is the word sanctification. It is the process whereby God in you enables you to say no to sin more often than you presently do, and to say yes to Jesus more often than you presently do. If you are in a ditch or a rut or you are stuck, it is the job of the Holy Spirit to get you unstuck. If you have noticed in your life that you never, ever, ever have any moment or any movement toward God's call to evangelism and discipleship in your life, the Holy Spirit can help you here because his job is to make much of Jesus, and that's what Jesus was about, reaching people for himself. Well, we could keep going here. I think you get the impression that Scripture clearly teaches Spirit-empowered Messiah, Savior, Jesus Christ. This is one of the most important aspects of our understanding the Word of God. Jesus lived a perfect life relying on the same power that resides within you, and that would be the Holy Spirit. Jesus chose to live like you and me. It can be your choice to live like him. One more scripture that I'm going to put up on the screen so you don't have to flip pages. John chapter 13 through 16 record Jesus' last conversation in freedom. So Jesus could say anything that he wanted to say. And in John 14 to 16 particularly, we have a lot of talk about the Holy Spirit. And in John 16, Jesus says this, and it starts off feeling kind of odd. It is for your good that I'm going away. You know, that just doesn't sound like something they would have asked for. They'd been with Jesus for 3 years. They heard him teach. They got to listen to him. They got to follow him around. They saw him do incredible things. They saw Jesus surrender himself at times and love on people who were very hard to love and Just the amazing aspect of following Jesus around. If it were me, I would always ask Jesus, could you just stay? Just stay with me, please. Don't go away. And yet Jesus says, it is for your good that I leave. You will be better off if I leave. How could that be? Very next sentence, Jesus says, unless I go away, the counselor, and we know from reading John chapter 14 and 16, that is the Holy Spirit. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. So Jesus knows it's better for him to not live on earth any longer. It's better for you who have been close to me for 3 years, you've been following me around. It is better that I leave. Just right now, I'm going to leave so that I can send to you the indwelling Holy Spirit. When these people were with Jesus, they were with him in physical proximity. But there could have been situations where somebody went looking for Jesus and he was in Jericho and they were in Jerusalem. So then they went down to Jericho and then they found out, well, no, he went up to Galilee. They went up to Galilee. No, he crossed over the other side of the Jordan. And there might be times when Jesus is walking around physically alive and fine, but not really present with them in their location. You never have to worry about that with the Holy Spirit. So there is an aspect of Jesus says this because he knows he can't be present with everybody in each and every situation. But that's not even the best part. Jesus says this at the end of his life. Having just gone through the experience of being empowered by the Holy Spirit himself, and knowing it is better if I just leave and you get to have what I experienced. He knows this with firsthand experience. And Jesus wants for them what he has experienced. And so in that spirit of humility, he volunteers to leave. Dies on a cross, raised from the dead. And then Jesus, who at one point submitted to the Holy Spirit in his earthly life, sent the Holy Spirit. At his command, the Holy Spirit was sent to live inside of those who would believe in Jesus. Is that what you want for your life? I hope you do. Okay, so what would you do? What do you do now if you're listening to this message and you want to respond to Scripture by seeking the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life? What do you do now? Try asking God for a desire to submit to the Holy Spirit. Now, you actually can address your prayer to the Holy Spirit. I sometimes do. I don't often do it that way. But sometimes I do speak directly to the Holy Spirit, at least somewhat in my praying, understanding what his ministry is about. So if you want to address the bulk of that to the Holy Spirit, feel the freedom to do that. I'm suggesting ask God the Father to help you submit to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life. Now, even as you hear that, you might sense within you some kind of resistance. And I want you to push into that. I want you to go before the Lord or have some period of time where you're quiet. Ask yourself, why? What am I afraid of here? Why am I hesitant? Are you worried that God is going to call you, the stereotype is, to be a missionary in Africa? Are you worried that God's going to call you to sell your home and give the proceeds to the poor? Are you concerned that God might ask you to love someone that you don't even like? Why would you ever be resistant to the ministry of the Holy Spirit after watching the example of Jesus and understanding what that looks like? You can have that for yourself. Oh, not every ounce of what Jesus did, because his call was unique, but the reliance upon the Holy Spirit and the freedom from sin, you can have that. It is the job of the Holy Spirit to make much of Jesus, and he wants to do that in your life. Let's pray. Dear God, although we don't understand all of the specifics of how this works, we do want more of the Holy Spirit having his way with our hearts, our minds, in our wills. Help us, dear God, to live a life that is surrendered to you, that we might look more like Jesus, live more like Jesus, and love more like Jesus than we ever have before. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.